God bless you and thank you. What an honor it is to be here, as always. And I consider it a tremendous privilege to be here at Grace Community Church. I want you to know that you are an encouragement to so many in ways you would never imagine. And never have I been more encouraged about you than in being here tonight. Number one, this isn't supposed to happen. This is a Sunday night, and you're not supposed to want to be here. You haven't been talking to the church growth pragmatists who say you can't hold a Sunday night service because no one is going to come. So I'm glad to be here with no one like you. I also want to say how much of a privilege it is to be here. And, you know, never is a Baptist more at home than this close to a baptistry, which may, by the way, be a record for me. I've been taking mental notes about how many inches backward I might step safely, lest I prove my Baptist bona fides in a most unfortunate way. But I want to tell you, it was worth flying across the country to hear those three testimonies tonight. And I just want to thank you as a church for rejoicing in the Lord's work in saving His people through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want to thank you for allowing them to express by personal testimony why they have come to this water. That is such a powerful testimony. And I want you to do a spiritual check with me here tonight. If your heart did not rejoice in that, you are in spiritual trouble. Because those who are Christ's will rejoice in seeing Christ glorified in baptism as people come to give testimonies such as those here tonight. I always come here with a sense of indebtedness, and tonight is no different than any other. I want to thank you for sharing your pastor with us at Southern Seminary. Just a couple of weeks ago, Dr. MacArthur delivered the second series of the Mullins Lectures on Preaching. He had delivered those lectures some time back, and he becomes an historic figure in the life of Southern Seminary for being the person invited to come back and give those lectures a second time to speak to a new generation of students. And that's one of the interesting things. As he well knows, in the educational world, a generation of students is about 3 to 4 years. 5 years passes, and almost no one is on your campus who was there 5 years ago. And by the way, that ages a president very, very quickly. I was with one of my students who was driving me someplace, and we were talking about a situation, and his father came up, and he was making some statements that honored his father. And I said, "Well, you know, your father can't be that much older than I am." And he said, "I think he's younger." That didn't help. That was not what I needed at that moment. But I want to tell you something remarkable is happening that is as counterintuitive as the fact that you are here tonight. And that is that the Lord is raising up in this time a generation of young preachers who are determined to be expositors of the Word of God. And I was recently talking about this in the context of a debate over preaching. And I said, here's the thing. This is a generation that has been starved into a hunger for expository preaching. This is a generation that by and large has had a diet of the most minimal biblical content, and they are starving. And when they hear the exposition of God's Word, they grab a hold of it. And to them, Dr. John MacArthur is a hero. I just want you to know what a blessing it was to have him on our campus. And the students turned out, as you would expect, in large numbers. But I saw something I'd never seen before. And by the way, we have a chapel that seats well over 1,500 people. It was filled, standing room only. We had two closed-circuit television overflow halls. They were both filled. And I saw something that really reached my heart, touched my heart. I saw seminary students bringing their children to hear the preacher. They wanted them to be able to say they were there. Thank you for sharing Dr. John MacArthur with us. And what an impact he has made. What a privilege it is for me to know him as friend. And what a great honor it is to preach here in his pulpit. I would invite you tonight to turn to Deuteronomy chapter 4. The fourth chapter of the book of Deuteronomy. And we're going to read verses 32 through 40. And I will make reference to other verses within this text as well. This text comes at an historic moment for the people of Israel. as the entire book of Deuteronomy is a series of messages preached by Moses as the Lord spoke through him to his people to prepare this new generation to enter the land of promise. Some of the most urgent exhortations found anywhere in Scripture are found in this fifth book of the Bible. In this Deuteronomos, the second giving of the law to a new generation, the Lord speaks through His prophet Moses to prepare them, to warn them, to encourage them. And in this particular text, the Lord spoke through Moses about His own word and the fact that He has spoken. We begin reading in verse 32. Indeed, ask now concerning the former days which were before you, since the day that God created man on the earth, and inquire from one end of the heavens to the other, has anything been done like this great thing, or has anything been heard like it? Has any people heard the voice of God speaking from the midst of the fire as you have heard it, and survived? Or has a God tried to go to take for himself a nation from within another nation by trials, by signs and wonders, and by war, and by a mighty hand, and by an outstretched arm, and by great terrors, as the Lord your God did for you in Egypt before your eyes? To you it was shown, that you might know that the Lord, He is God. There is no other besides Him. Out of the heavens He let you hear His voice to discipline you. And on earth He let you see His great fire, and you heard His words from the midst of the fire. Because He loved your fathers, therefore He chose their descendants after them. And He personally brought you from Egypt by His great power, driving out from before you nations greater and mightier than you, to bring you in and to give you their land for an inheritance as it is today. Know therefore today, and take it to your heart, that the Lord, He is God in heaven above and on the earth below. There is no other. So you shall keep His statutes and His commandments, which I am giving you today, that it may go well with you and with your children after you, and that you may live long on the land which the Lord your God is giving you for all time. We face an inescapable question. It's a pressing question that comes to us repeatedly in this cultural moment. We find ourselves in conversation with people whose primary question to us is, what right do you have to say about what I should believe? What right do you have to speak about what God thinks about anything? What right do you have to speak on behalf of God? How dare you say that you know who God is, and you know what God wants, and you know how God has acted, and you know what God expects, and you know what God promises? How dare you tell me? How dare you tell us? How dare you speak publicly, claiming not only that this is your sentiment about God, not only that this is your intuition about deity, but that this is your claim that the actual facts and realities comport with your speech. How dare you tell me how to live my life, arrange my marriage, raise my children, organize my sex life, or anything else? How dare you speak? It's a good question. It's an inescapable question. Philosophically, we refer to this as the question of epistemology. We are living in an epistemological crisis. Epistemology is a science of how we know anything. And we are living, brothers and sisters, in a time in which many of the people around us don't believe that you can know anything of importance or specificity about who God is or what God requires or what God has done. We're living in a time in which, in this postmodern age, many people around us believe that their intuitions or sentiments about their own spirituality, by their own construction, is all that matters. And we have no right to say to anyone that God has spoken. This is the great question hanging over the church today. In essence, you can trace every single controversy, every question, every issue back to this. Has God spoken? If God has spoken, we are obligated to hear His voice. If God has not spoken, let us be honest, we are lost. We are the people who are supposed to know that there are only two options. Either God has spoken, and we can have genuine knowledge of Him because He loved us enough to speak to us, or quite frankly, we have no idea what we are talking about. There are really only two options, either the doctrine of revelation, which points us to Scripture, or nihilism that points us to nothingness. I want to stress that point because just imagine what takes place these days when you turn on the television and you see representatives speak on behalf, supposedly, of God. So often what you have is a carnival of sort of believers who show up as the priests and rabbis and whatever of a quasi-liberal faith in which they say, well, what I bring to the table is this, and what I think is that. We have no right whatsoever to enter into that kind of conversation. Because quite frankly, what we believe about anything is of relative unimportance. What we think we know about anything on the basis of our wisdom is probably sheer nonsense. But you think about those gatherings where people get together to say, well, here's this person, 1, 2, 3, and 4. They'll speak of God and say something about what they believe. And then when someone who is committed to biblical authority, to a biblical ministry, shows up and says, well, this is what God says, you're immediately attacked as overspeaking, overclaiming, overreaching. You're immediately told, well, you're free to bring your ideas about God, but don't you come here and say that this is God's position about God. That this is God's understanding about God. You realize the audacity of what we're called to do? I mean, that's it. We're the people who are obligated to show up and say, God did not give us a multiple choice test in order just to fill out the blanks the way we like them. God didn't give us a Rorschach test. He gave us a word. He spoke. We are not in the darkness of the silence of an unspeaking God. He has spoken to us. Dr. Francis Schaeffer understood the crisis of our day when he wrote his most important book. It was entitled, He is There and He is Not Silent. And that title just about communicates it all. He is there. How do we know He's there? Because He is not silent. He is there. How do we know who He is? Because He is not silent. He is there and He is not silent. The epistemological problem we face, the problem of knowledge, is that if we have nothing but divine silence, we know nothing. The answer to this is revelation. And it is a good exercise for us tonight as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, as the church, to come together to be confronted by this text as the Lord spoke through Moses, to be reminded once again that everything we know because God has spoken. And because God has spoken, we have no right not to know. And because God has spoken, we have no right to act like we do not know that we know. We have no right not to speak where God has spoken. There is no more significant challenge than this. And when we come to Deuteronomy chapter 4, we confront one of the great passages in all of Scripture referring to the God who speaks. We confront one of the great sermons preached by Moses, one of the great addresses the Lord spoke through His prophet. As you look at the beginning of Deuteronomy chapter 4, you hear Moses say, "Now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and the judgments which I am teaching you to perform, so that you may live and go in and take possession of the land which the Lord, the God of your fathers, is giving you." The book of Deuteronomy has this basic structure. The structure and logic of the book of Deuteronomy is exactly that which is implicit even in the Ten Commandments, in the law of God. If you obey, you will be blessed. Your days will be long in the land. But if you disobey, then you will be cursed. And nations will defeat you and drag you away into captivity. Testimonies to the word of God in Deuteronomy chapter 4 are many. Look at verse 2. "You shall not add to the word which I am commanding you, nor take away from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God which I command you." This is the word which God has spoken. It is not there as the basis for our elaboration. It is there for our study, for our teaching, for our preaching, as the authority for our living. We dare not add to it. We dare not subtract from it. Moses says, "See, I have taught you," in verse 5, "statutes and judgments, just as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should do thus in the land where you are entering to possess it." You see, Moses here is not a postmodernist. Moses did not say to the generation that after his death would enter the land of promise, you need to go and create some important socially constructed meaning there when you get into Canaan. You need to assess the available symbolic meanings that you will find there and construct them all together in a way that seems most pleasing to you. No, he said, when you go, you better do exactly what God says. These statutes are given to you so that you would do this in the land where you are going to possess it. Look at verse 6. So keep and do them, for that is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples who will hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God whenever we call on Him? Or what great nation is there that has statutes and judgments as righteous as this whole law which I am setting before you today? Moses said, look, it's not only for your good that the Lord has given you this word. It is not only for your blessing that you should keep it, or for your curse that you should disobey it. It is for your witness to all the peoples around you. Because, Moses says, when the peoples you displace and the peoples who surround you see the teaching of this law and hear the power of this word, they will have to say, what great nation is this whose God speaks as this God spoke to Israel? It's an internal matter, verse 9 makes clear. Only give heed to yourself and keep your soul diligently. This diligent keeping of the soul is so that you do not forget the things which your eyes have seen, and they do not depart from your heart all the days of your life, but make them known to your sons and your grandsons. This is a part of Israel's memory. In verse 10, remember the day you stood before the Lord your God at Horeb, when the Lord said to me, assemble the people to me that I may let them hear my words. Just think about that. I may let them hear my words, so that they may learn to fear me all the days they live on the earth, and that they may teach their children. You came near and stood at the foot of the mountain, Moses says, and the mountain burned with fire to the very heart of the heavens, darkness, cloud, and thick gloom. Then the Lord spoke to you from the midst of the fire. You heard the sound of words, but you saw no form, only a voice. So he declared to you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform, that is the Ten Commandments. And he wrote them on two tablets of stone. The Lord commanded me at that time to teach you statutes and judgments, that you might perform them in the land where you are going over to possess it. So watch yourselves carefully, since you did not see any form on the day the Lord spoke to you at Horeb from the midst of the fire. They saw no form. They heard a word. They heard words. It was a verbal revelation, not a visual revelation. And then they're told in verse 16, so don't sin by acting corruptly and by making a graven image for yourselves in the form of any figure, the likeness of male or female, the likeness of any animal that is on the earth, the likeness of any winged bird that flies in the sky. You see the continuation of that theme. And then you have that classic text in Deuteronomy 4, verse 24, where God's own holiness is affirmed again by Moses. For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. How does he know that? Because God said that of himself. Moses did not intuit that. He did not rationalize his way to that. He arrived there because God spoke thusly of himself. This text is so important to us. I fear that today's Christian church neglects this text and furthermore neglects its impact, and it's imperative to us that we remember at all times that we are the people who are obligated to know what God has spoken. And we're the people who are obligated to know that all we know of anything that's important, we know only because God has spoken. You know, in our evangelical circles, we are so often and so rightly directed towards speaking of the cross as the place where God's mercy and grace are demonstrated. And of course, the consummate display of the grace and the mercy and the holiness of God is on the cross, where God provided what God demanded righteously, the satisfaction of His wrath against sin, pouring out that wrath upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and receiving the perfect obedience of His Son. And thus satisfying His own holiness and displaying His own love to the end that those who come to Christ by faith would have their sins forgiven because atonement has been made. And to them would come the impartation and the imputation, most importantly, of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. In this age, imputation of the righteousness of Christ. We rightly point to the cross as the place where we see God's grace and mercy, but we should also point to Scripture as the place where we see God's grace and mercy. Because God's grace and mercy and love to us alone explain why He spoke to us, why He spoke to Israel, His chosen nation, and why He speaks now to His church in the Scripture. The central truth here is the Lord God spoke and His people heard. It is a gift. It is by mercy. And it is particular. In verses 33 through 36, which we read together, Moses affirms, as the Lord speaks through him, that this revelation came as a gift to Israel. And not only that, it is the one and only living God who speaks. And He makes very clear that there is none other. He speaks to His elect nation, His chosen people. They are allowed to hear His voice. And in this beautiful verse, verse 33, which is, I believe, the theme of the entire chapter, we are told that they were able, by God's grace and mercy, to hear the voice of God speaking from the midst of the fire and survive. Think about that for a moment. Not one of us can bear the voice of God. Not one of us. We could not bear to hear the unmediated voice of God any more than we could survive seeing His face. It's only by grace and mercy that we are allowed to survive hearing the voice of the Lord. This is God's mercy to us, that we should survive and that we should live as Israel survived and lived hearing the word that the Lord spoke. The background of this is, of course, paganism and idolatry. Silence. Just think of 1 Kings 18. You remember the great contest of the gods there on Mount Carmel, where Elijah was met with hundreds of pagan priests and he confronted them and he said, "Let the God who is speak. Let Him send fire and let the fire fall." In 1 Kings 18, verse 29, we are told that after the prophets of the Baalim had danced around their altar and they had lacerated their bodies so that the blood flowed into the ground, we read these haunting words: "There was no voice, no one answered, no one paid attention." It's the difference between the idol and the living God. The idol is seen, but He doesn't speak. Yahweh is not seen. He speaks. We live by His word. Idolatry versus the worship of the one true and living God often comes down to this. Is it something we see or is it something we hear? Consider the plight if God has not spoken. We are left in darkness. We are alone in the dark, eternal silence. But if God has spoken, everything is different. If God has spoken, we can know Him. If God has spoken, it is for our good. If God has spoken, we are obligated to acknowledge gratefully the gift of His speech to us, His voice to us, His word to us. This epistemological crisis in the church, this crisis of knowledge, this crisis of knowing whether we have any right to speak on behalf of God, is of course a theological crisis, and it's a spiritual crisis. And what we see across so much of what calls itself Christianity today is an unwillingness to speak on behalf of God. It's an unwillingness to speak as God has revealed Himself in His Word. It is an unscriptural Christianity. It is a false religion that is embarrassed by the Bible. A false religion that is embarrassed by the Bible. Let me be specific. The Episcopal Church USA has a new presiding bishop. Took office November the 1st. The first woman to hold that position, Catherine Jeffords Shorey, was formerly the Bishop of Nevada. I wrote an article about her this week. To some degree, we simply have to say it just comes down to this. No scriptural Christianity whatsoever. She's asked a series of questions in all these interviews. Not one hint of scripture. And because she's liberated from scripture, she's liberated to bless same-sex unions. She's liberated to normalize homosexuality. And she's liberated to say, look, it's just too narrow-minded to say that Jesus is the only way to God. Her word for it is this: Jesus is our vehicle to the divine. Jesus is not a vehicle to the divine, folks. He is the one and only Son of God. He is the only way of salvation. It is He who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by Me. An interviewer for NPR, hearing her response to the question about whether there are other ways to heaven, said, you sound like a Unitarian. And I think she took it as a compliment, because she went on to amplify her heresy. And even in the precincts of what calls itself Christianity, where you do not have such overt heresy, what you have is just the evacuation of all scriptural content. We have all these happy preachers who are happy talking about anything but the Bible. You ask them a serious question and they respond with a smile, devoid of any biblical content. And here's a very interesting thing. If you are going to be obligated to scripture, you're going to have to say some things which are not very popular. You're going to have to speak with some specificity about who God is and what the gospel is and who Jesus Christ is and always will be. You're going to have to speak about what is not the gospel and thus is an anti-gospel. You're going to have to talk about sin, which is difficult enough. Preacher not far from here defined sin this way. He said, sin is a fundamental lack of self-esteem that inhibits the full development of the human personality. You know, you can find that definition in modern psychotherapeutic jargon, but you can't find it in the Bible. You're going to have to speak about some things that people would rather you not speak. But in Deuteronomy, in this great chapter, Deuteronomy chapter 4, we meet the God who speaks. The speaking God. What God, Moses asked, has done anything like this? What God has done this? This is a proto-gospel, the giving of the word, the giving of the law. It points to the gospel itself. This is the God who speaks. It's by God's grace that He allowed Israel to hear. You know, we often misconstrue this. And I want to share something with you tonight that I hope you will take and ponder. We often misconstrue this because in our fallenness, we tend to think of this word as restriction. Let's be honest. We tend to think this way. Like children who think the world would be better if we had no rules. We who live in this confused age are quite accustomed to the fact that the character of this culture is that we would have a lot more fun if the rules were fewer. I mean, these rules are pretty specific. Thou shalt not commit adultery. You know, no problem with the language there. And this is a culture that would rather not be told that. We'd rather not have those rules. And, you know, quite frankly, we start looking at this and there are an awful lot of rules. And we have an awful lot of rules to which we are obligated. There are a lot of rules. Let's be really honest. The audacity of all of this is we really believe, let's be honest here, that God is going to judge our marriages. That God has a purpose for saying, this is how our marriages and our homes are to be arranged. We think that God has the right to stipulate the terms of our sex lives and all the rest and our economic lives and our political lives and all of this. And we look at it and we say, you know, this is a lot of stuff. Israel was obviously tempted to think the same thing. Do we have to have all this? But when Israel was reminded of the grace and mercy of God in Revelation, they remembered things like these. When Moses came down from the mountain, from Sinai, or Horeb as it's called here, and he came bearing these tablets of stone with the words referred to as these 10 words, we call them the 10 commandments, and he came down. Moses, as he recounts that here in Deuteronomy chapter 4, wants to remind Israel that this was grace. This was love. They were getting ready to go into a land that was peopled by pagans worshiping their idols and doing the most unspeakable things. In Canaan, there were those who worshiped Baal, a male deity thought to be the god of power who spoke through thunder. Baal was worshiped by acts of sacrifice that were intended by their viciousness to get the attention of Baal so that he would be placated and he would give the rain that was necessary for crops. And that's why in 1 Kings 18, in order to get Baal's attention, they thought that he would be satiated by blood that would run into the ground. In the confrontation with Elijah, remember, they lacerated their bodies so that the blood ran down their bodies into the ground. And Moses came down and said, I have met with the one true and living God, and he has given me his law. He doesn't want us to lacerate our bodies. He wants us to obey his word. Also in Canaan were the followers of the Ashtaroth, a female deity of fertility. The idol representations of her are inherently pornographic. She was understood to control the opening and the closing of the womb, both human and of livestock. And to understand the Old Testament in some very specific passages, you have to understand that the way that she was worshipped was through the most horrible and profane acts of prostitution and sexuality. That's why Israel is told that it cannot do what others do under every green tree in the sacred groves where this idol was worshipped. Moses came down and he said, I have been with the Lord and he has given me his law and he does not want that. There in Canaan, perhaps in the most grotesque demonstration of human sinfulness that is translated into idolatry, there was the god Molech, a god whose worship places are found throughout the ancient Near East from Phoenicia all the way down to near Egypt. Molech was understood to be a god who demanded moral innocence. And the Canaanites believed that he might be placated if they gave him their children at what they understood to be the most innocent age. And so Molech was often represented in terms of a great oven that burned with fire. Its mouth was open and they would bring their children age 2 and under, and the children chosen as sacrifice would be put into the fire to be burned. Moses came down and said, I have been with the Lord. And he has given me these words for you. He does not want us to burn our children. He tells us to teach our children. Brothers and sisters, that's grace and mercy. If God has spoken, we do know. I hope you see that in this passage. If God has spoken in the first place, we do know. We can't claim that we don't know. We have no right not to know. We are obligated to know. And that's why it is so important that a church be established in biblical preaching and biblical teaching. That is so emphatically a reminder of why parents must teach their children, because to know the Word of God and to obey it is life. Ignorance and disobedience is death. We have no right to say we do not know. We have no right with the postmodernists around us to just give a shrug at the asking of a question and say, well, we can bring something to this equation. We can add something to this conversation. We have a perspective too. Our perspective means nothing. God's perspective is all that matters. If God has spoken, we are merely the spokespersons on behalf of the God who speaks. We have no right to say we do not know. We cannot feign ignorance. And all around us are too many Christians who are feigning ignorance, both by acts of omission and commission, by what they fail to say and by what they fail to address and what they fail to speak honestly about. They are feigning ignorance where God has spoken. We have no right to say we don't know what God thinks about what God has spoken about. Secondly, if God has spoken, we know this only by mercy. Again, we rightly speak of the mercy of God on the cross. We rightly speak of the mercy of God in our salvation. And that is, of course, that to which all this points. But there's mercy here too. There is grace even in the law that we would know. There is grace in the Word of God. It is by mercy. A man who was so influential in my life became a personal friend, and at the end of his life was distinguished professor of theology, and to our great honor at Southern Seminary, was Dr. Carl F. H. Henry. At a crucial point in my life, the Lord used him in an incredible way, for which I will ever be indebted both to God and to Dr. Henry. Carl Henry was one of the great defenders of the faith in the 20th century. He was one of those evangelicals who understood that the Word had to have specific content, and he wrote a masterful 6-volume, 3,000-page defense of the Christian doctrine of Revelation. And you know, if you had ever met Dr. Henry and you had heard him speak or you had read his writings, you would know this was a man of great intellect, but I also knew him as a man of tremendous heart. That heart shines through, it shows through in some of his writings. His definition of God's revelation in Scripture is one of the sweetest things I've ever read in all the thousands and millions of pages of theological literature. He defined God's revelation as this. Now hear God's mercy in this. He said, revelation is God's gift, whereby He forfeits His personal privacy so that His sinful creatures might know Him. Just think about that. God was not obligated to reveal Himself to us. God was not obligated to speak to us. God was not obligated to speak to Israel. God was not obligated to give us the Scripture. He did this because He loves us. He could have been sufficient as He is in His glory, in His own self-existence, and in His own personal privacy, but He forfeited His own personal privacy so that we might know Him. Why did He do that? Because He loves us. What manner of love is this? That God would speak to us, His sinful creatures. Third, if God has spoken, we are also called to speak. If you look at all the imperatives of Scripture, if you were able to line them out, there would be thousands of them. You take all the imperatives, an enormous percentage of those imperatives would come down to this: preach and teach this Word. In the book of Deuteronomy, it comes very quickly, of course, right here in Deuteronomy chapter 4. But you go just 2 chapters over to Deuteronomy chapter 6, and we come across this again, where we read concerning these words. Look at verse 6. These words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your sons, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontals on your forehead. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. A true gospel church, a true new covenant church, is a church that preaches and teaches the Word of God. Just consider the exhortations in the New Testament. As for instance, the Apostle Paul speaks to Timothy, preach the Word in season and out of season. I command you in the presence of Christ, preach the Word. This points to the importance of the teaching office in the church. And it should remind us that that's what it is. It's a teaching office teaching the Scripture. Those who are the teaching elders, the pastors of the church called to teach, bear the responsibility, even as Moses here bore the responsibility to speak what God has spoken. If God has spoken, we do know. Secondly, if God has spoken, we know this only by His mercy. Moses so sweetly goes back and says, what are the nations? What other people ever heard the voice of God from the fire and survived? Third, if God has spoken, we too must speak. Fourth, if God has spoken, it is indeed for our good. It is indeed for our good. There's a sweetness in this. That's why, for instance, the psalmist will write in Psalm 19, of the perfection of God's Word, the law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. It is for our good. John Calvin, the great reformer, reminds us of the sweetness of this when he says, when we think of the Lord speaking to His people, we need to think of a parent speaking to a child. The parent must bend over and speak softly so that the child can hear. Calvin, echoing what Moses said, has any people heard the voice of God speaking from the fire and survived? Calvin said, if God ever spoke to us in His full voice, we will be destroyed. But He speaks to us in this voice that is in Scripture, in His law, and in the prophets, in the Scriptures, in the New Testament. He bends over as a loving parent to speak to a child the truth, to reveal Himself in truth, and to do so for our good, that we might live. Fifth, if God has spoken, it is for our redemption. Israel received the law, and the promise of the law was, if you keep it, you will live long in the land. But that promise points to something far greater than living long in the land. When we come to the New Testament, to a passage like Hebrews chapter 1, we are reminded of how God speaks. When in the first chapter of Hebrews, we read God after He spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways. And these last days has spoken to us in His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the world. And He is the radiance of His glory and the exact representation of His nature, and upholds all things by the word of His power. When He had made purification of sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels, as He has inherited a more excellent name than they. And of course, the remainder of the book of Hebrews points to the accomplished work of Christ on the cross for our redemption. Jesus, the great high priest, the mediator of the new and better covenant. And yet, what is God doing in Jesus? He is speaking. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. God has spoken long ago in many ways. Now He speaks through the Son. And this is for our redemption. And it's the Apostle Paul who helps us to understand that that means that even the law was given in order that we might know our need of a Savior. Even the law, even these rules and these commandments, which as the Apostle Paul himself said, even as they slay us, they teach us our need for a Savior. They point us to our own inadequacy and our own sinfulness, and they point us to our own lack of ability to do anything about our problem, and they point us to our need for a Savior. As the Apostle Paul writes in Romans chapter 7, I wouldn't have known what I was doing if the law hadn't taught me. I didn't know I was coveting until the law said, thou shalt not covet. The law then condemns us and points us to Christ. If God has spoken, it is for our redemption. It is in this Word we find the gospel. How dare we say we know that there is a way of salvation? How dare we point to Christ except on the basis of scriptural revelation? How dare we say we know how to be made right with God except on the basis of scriptural revelation? Brothers and sisters, if this is not the inerrant, infallible Word of God, then we don't know anything worth talking about. That is why liberal theology always leads to disaster. That is why even the slightest compromise away from the biblical doctrine of its own authority is a way that leads to disaster, because you immediately leave the high ground to biblical authority and you've got to start inventing some meaning to fill in the gaps very quickly. Sixth, if God has spoken, we are obligated to obey. You know, Moses makes this point over and over and over again. This Word has been brought near to us, Moses says, because we are to obey it. Obedience is the natural and necessary response to the God who speaks. This is, after all, the Creator. As Moses said, He who made heaven and earth now speaks to us. He who brought us out of bondage to Pharaoh in Egypt now speaks to us. He has every right to speak to us as our Creator, as our Judge. He has every right to speak and to demand that we obey. This is tough. That's, by the way, why in the fifth commandment we are told that children are to honor their father and their mother. And then there is the promise that then they will live long in the land which the Lord their God would give them. It is because of this. If they will not obey mother and father, they will not obey God. If they are not taught a pattern of obedience, they will then go from disobeying mother and father to disobeying governor and judge and ruler and king and disobeying God. If God has spoken, we must obey. Seventh, if God has spoken, we must trust. Time and time again throughout the book of Deuteronomy, Moses reminds the people that we trust this word because we know that God Himself is trustworthy. God Himself is trustworthy. He makes this point over and over again. We can trust Him. We can trust Him because we know who He is. We can trust Him because we know that it is He who made us. We can trust Him because we know that it is He who chose us. We can trust Him because we know that it is He who brought us out of bondage to Pharaoh in Egypt. And of course, we who are now Christians in the blood-bought church of the Lord Jesus Christ can say we know He loves us because He brought us out of bondage to sin, out of the dominion of death, into new life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And thus we trust this word because we trust Him. And that means as a corollary that if we distrust or mistrust this word, we are failing to trust God Himself. When we insult Scripture, we insult the author of Scripture. We trust because we know whom to trust. Eighth and finally, if God has spoken, we have to share and witness concerning these truths. In Deuteronomy chapter 30, Israel is told that this word was brought near them so that they would have no excuse as to not hearing. This word was brought near you. And then there is this emphatic presentation and exhortation to Israel. Therefore, choose life and live. And in Romans chapter 10, the Apostle Paul picks up on that very theme. And in verses 8 and following, Paul writes, but what does it say? Quoting Deuteronomy 30, the word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that is the word of faith which we are preaching, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. For the Scripture says, the Apostle Paul, what's the authority that Paul cites here? The Scripture. For the Scripture says, whoever believes in Him will not be disappointed. And then in the remainder of Romans chapter 10, you have this wonderful exhortation to the church concerning our evangelistic mandate, because he goes on and he asks these questions. How then will they call on Him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in Him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? How will they preach unless they are sent? The logic of the speaking God in the word He has spoken is that we are obligated to take this word. And because of what Christ has done, and in accordance with His own command, we are to take it to the nations so that the nations will rejoice in the Lord who speaks. This passage has so much for us. Deuteronomy chapter 4 becomes a template for understanding the entirety of biblical revelation. But more than that, it speaks to our hearts to remind us of the gratitude that must be the part and portion of our souls to the God who speaks, who was not obligated to do so, but who loves us so much that He gave us His Word. He didn't leave us in the darkness in which we have to try to grope and try to find some meaning and try to invent some spirituality and try to figure out what He wants and what He would have of us, trying to figure out what is this problem that is within us, of trying to figure out what's gone wrong in the world. We do not have to grope in the darkness He has spoken. It's His love and His mercy that meet in the words of Scripture. This is His Word. He has spoken it. Because God has spoken and given us this Word, everything is different. Now not only are we the people who know that we can know humbly, we're the people who know that we must know. So when people ask us, what right do you have to speak of these things? How can you claim to know that? How can you claim to speak for God? We're right back in the position that Moses was in, the position in which the children of Israel found themselves. And that is to say, we only know because God has spoken. But because God has spoken, by His grace and by His mercy, we really do know. And we're here tonight because what we really know is that God did speak in His Son, who purchased our redemption. And we are here by His grace, we are here by His mercy, and we are here living by His Word. Let's pray. Our Father, we are so thankful that we even know how to pray, much less how to preach, much less how to be saved. Father, thank You for loving us so much that You speak to us. May we exult in your glory as you reveal yourself as the God who speaks to his people. May we hear and may we obey. May we point to Christ, the incarnate Word, and may we trust in this Word always, because we trust in you and in you alone. And we pray in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord.